Daniel 4, beginning with verse 1. We'll stand to read God's word, please. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Our Heavenly Father, this afternoon we're thankful for the truthfulness of this passage of Scripture, the fact that thy kingdom is from generation to generation, that every people, every generation needs to know thee, and in every generation there are those who do know thee. And we're thankful for that, that there are those who have been responding to thy grace and mercy in every generation. We thank thee for those here in our midst today who have responded to thy mercy and thy grace and have been saved through the blood of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray again for those that are here today that have not yet responded to that mercy and grace, that they might want to know thee and know thy peace and forgiveness while there is opportunity. We ask, Father, thy blessing upon the reading of thy word, and pray that thou wouldst again guide me in the preaching of thy word, that I'd be faithful to the text, and I pray that thou wouldst help us to have ears to hear what thou wouldst say to us through thy word and through thy messenger. May thy will be accomplished here in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of the message this afternoon is Truly Knowing the Everlasting God. Truly Knowing the Everlasting God. And as we go through the message, you'll understand why I say truly knowing, because the problem is today that many people don't truly know the everlasting God. Now, the events leading up to this chapter here, chapter 4, the time here is 570 BC. If you go back to chapter 1, you notice in chapter 1 that we started out in 607 BC with the book of Daniel. We're now at 570 BC, and this is according to Usher's timetable. And the events that have happened in between here, between chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, and chapter 4 here, we have listed, you can write these passages down, we're going to look at one of them, Jeremiah 43, verse 1, all the way through to Jeremiah 44 and verse 30. Also, Jeremiah 46, verses 1 to 28. And then Ezekiel 29, verses 1 through chapter 31, verse 18. I'll give you those references again. That's Jeremiah 43, verses 1 through chapter 44, verse 30. Okay. And then Jeremiah 46, verses 1 through 28. And then Ezekiel 29, verse 1, all the way through chapter 31, verse 18. And I'd like us to turn to Jeremiah chapter 43. You want to read that chapter. It's not a terribly long chapter, but it gives us an idea of what was going on in between these chapters. Jeremiah chapter 43. Jeremiah chapter 43, starting here at verse 1, it says there, and it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, even all these words, then spake Azariah the son of Hashaiah, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. But Barak the son of Neriah setteth thee on against us for to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they might put us to death and carry us away captives into Babylon. So Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces and all the people obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Judah. But Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah that were returned from the all nations, whither they had been driven to dwell in the land of Judah. even men and women and children and the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. So they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus came they even to Tahpenes. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah and Tahpenes, saying, Take great stones in thine hand, and hide them in the clay of the brick kiln, which is at the entry of Pharaoh's house in Tahpenes, in the sight of the men of Judah. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will send and take Nebuchadrezzar, king, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid, and he shall spread his royal pavilion over them. And when he cometh, he shall smite the land of Egypt, and deliver such as are for death to death, and such as are for captivity to captivity, and such as are for the sword to the sword. And I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them, and carry them away captives, and he shall array himself with the land of Egypt, as a shepherd putteth on his garment, and he shall go forth from thence in peace. He shall break also the images of Beth-Shemesh that is in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians shall he burn with fire. And he goes on and talks about that further in Jeremiah 44 and the other passages as well. But the point is here that we said that Daniel was taken captive in the first sweep against Judah. And there were three different sieges against Judah that God brought about because of the sinfulness of the nation of Israel, Judah particularly. And at one point, God said through Jeremiah that the people were not to flee to Egypt, but they were to surrender to the Chaldeans. But it says here that in this passage we just read that these were proud people. In verse 2, it says there, Then spake Azariah the son of Hosheiah, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men. They were proud people. They would not listen to Jeremiah. They would not surrender to the Chaldeans, but thought, no, we're going to escape to Egypt because there will be safety. And God says to Jeremiah here in verse 8 that he was to gather, in verse 9, to gather stones and hide them in the brick kiln. Because what God was going to do is bring Nebuchadnezzar to Egypt to bring the Jewish captives, the people of Judah who had escaped, tried to escape. He was going to go and bring them and kill some of them and take others into captivity. And with those stones that Jeremiah had hidden, he would make a throne in Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar captured Egypt. So again, we see there that when God pronounces judgment, there's no such a thing as escaping that judgment. God wants us to know him and wants us to know his blessing. And when we know his blessing, we cannot ever be away from God. God is always with us. We learned that this morning through the Comforter. But if a person doesn't want to know God, they also cannot escape God. He knows exactly where they are, and his judgment will come upon them according to his timetable, according to his plan. Floyd, you want to just be quiet now, please? Thank you. In chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, we have now Nebuchadnezzar has come back from the battles that he has fought in Egypt. And now he's coming back, and you see, after a war, you want the people to settle down. And so that's what we have here in this passage. That's the environment, that's the surroundings, that's what's going on here, the background to this passage in regard to God's dealings with the nation of Israel using Nebuchadnezzar. And we read in Jeremiah 43, his name is Nebuchadrezzar, same king, just two different spellings for his name, one with the R and one with the N. But it's the same king in both passages. So we have here in regard to this, we see here that Nebuchadnezzar, even though God is using him to punish the nation of Israel, at this point yet, Nebuchadnezzar is still not recognizing the true God. He makes some words here in these first three verses, just like many people today who make many words in regarding to what they claim to be their salvation, their Christianity, but it's not in their heart. It's just in their head. They have some things that they know in their head, but they don't know them in their heart yet. And so, first of all, in this passage, we want to notice here the shortfall of mental assent to spiritual realities. The shortfall of mental assent to spiritual realities. It says here in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all earth, all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. God has proved himself true and faithful to himself. He can't prove himself faithful to us because he doesn't need to be faithful to us. He has proved himself faithful to himself. And in so doing, he has been faithful to us, but not because he owes it to us. The desire of God in making man, the plan, I should say, of God in making man, was that man was to know him. When God made Adam, he made Adam to know him and to serve him. He put man into the Garden of Eden, gave him a beautiful place to live, a place that was free from sin, and man could live there, and he could have lived there forever. After man sinned, God sought after Adam and Eve in the garden. Man was not seeking for God, but God was seeking for him. And God provided the way for Adam and Eve, for them, for their sin to be covered. And that way was through the blood of the animal that was killed. And that way that God provided there was a picture to Adam and Eve back there in the Garden of Eden of the Redeemer that would one day come, the seed of the woman, that would one day come and remove sin through his blood. That Redeemer we know as Jesus Christ. And God has been revealing his and demonstrating his truth and his faithfulness here in the book of Daniel. He does it to several pagan kings in the book of Daniel. And Daniel lives through these reigns of these different kings, beginning with King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar did not have a very high view of the true God when we first read about him. He came to Jerusalem in the days of Jehoiakim and found a people that were steeped in idolatry, just as he was. No doubt he had heard that Israel had a god, a different god, that was particular and peculiar to the gods that he had. Yet when he came to Israel, to Judah, in Jerusalem, he found that they had a mixture there of what they called the true God and many pagan gods that they had followed. They had adopted from the pagan nations around them. Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand at this point that there is a true God, didn't know that God, and God is going to reveal himself and has been revealing himself to Nebuchadnezzar and to the Babylonians because God is merciful and God wants man to know him. And so God has brought Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem as his instrument of chastening for the nation of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar has had great success in battle, and he's expanded his territory over time. But he thought it was through his planning and through his military might that he had been so successful. But God proved that he loved Nebuchadnezzar and the people of Babylon. Because amongst the captives that Nebuchadnezzar took in the first invasion were four individuals that we're told of here in the book of Daniel. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Four individuals that God brought along into Babylon. Four individuals who also understood that they were not just captives that should hide themselves in a corner somewhere or should just assimilate with the people and just try to live out their time of captivity and then go back into their own land. They understood that even in captivity, they were a different people. They were a peculiar people. They were a believing people, those four men were, and they were willing to serve God in the land of Babylon. In chapter 4, as we read this chapter, we see that God continually is revealing himself to Nebuchadnezzar. And as we see here in the first three verses, that Nebuchadnezzar, he makes a decree here. He makes, or shouldn't say a decree, but he makes a proclamation in these verses suggesting, well, maybe Nebuchadnezzar now knows this true God. And he begins in verse 1 by talking to all the people, all the nations, all the languages that dwell in all the earth. And he's pronouncing upon them and wanting to grant them peace. Now, as I mentioned, the background to this chapter is Nebuchadnezzar has been to war in Egypt. He has conquered and captured the Egyptians. Some of them have been killed along with the Jews that fled there, and others of them have been taken captive into the Chaldean country, nation. But now, having finished that battle, now he wants peace. You see, Nebuchadnezzar worked a little bit differently than what we see in particular south of the border right now, where we have a leader right now who's trying to divide the different segments of his nation and have them against each other, destabilizing the country so he can further his agenda. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want that. Nebuchadnezzar wanted peace amongst the people so he could govern them and he could have the empire that he was looking to have. And so he's not afraid to make this proclamation, peace be multiplied unto you. And he mentions here as well in verses 2 and 3 about the greatness of God. But yet he doesn't know this God himself. And there are many people today, as I mentioned, that can talk big words, big high thoughts about God, but they don't really know him as their God. The important thing is to know him. The second thing that we see in this passage is the search for peace. The search for peace is just as real in our world today as it was back in Nebuchadnezzar's day. In Venezuela this past week, Hugo Chavez, the dictator of that country, died. And there are some people that are mourning his loss. There are others who are glad that he's gone. But in the meantime, the country is kind of in a place of instability right now, having the self-appointed, the leader that he appointed, Chavez, appointed as the interim until they have their elections, I believe, sometime in April. But we don't really know what's going to become of those elections, how fair they will be. Probably just as fair as the elections were every time Hugo Chavez had an election. And then they don't know about the rebel groups in Venezuela either. What are they going to do? So it's a time of great instability amongst the people of Venezuela. Then we have also in North Korea, just recently, the North Korean leader has said that he is no longer going to honor peace treaties that were made in the past between himself, his country, and the United States. And he is threatening the United States. And then we have over in Israel, we have Israel preparing for war with Hezbollah. Hezbollah, being supported by the Iranians, is again threatening. And so we have instability over there. And so, but in the midst of all of this, we have the desire for peace. But peace is something that's an elusive dream apart from knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. It's not possible to have peace without knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. And so while Nebuchadnezzar is wanting peace, we're going to see in the book of Daniel that really peace doesn't exist in Babylon. Even between Daniel and the other wise men, peace doesn't exist. Because there's a jealousy there of the other men against Daniel, because Daniel has peace. They don't like it that he has peace and they can't have it without knowing his God. And they don't want to know his God. And so they try to find other ways to destabilize Daniel and the situation around him. In verse 2 of our chapter here, chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar says there, "I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me." Again, keep in mind that Nebuchadnezzar is talking to all the people, all the nations, and all the language that dwell in all the earth. He's not ashamed to make this proclamation. He doesn't know the true God, but he already understands from chapter 3 that there is a God that is greater than he is. Even though he made a decree in chapter 3, even though he made quite a serious threat, and he proved that he was going to act on that threat, he realizes that his threats really don't mean that much against the true God. Today, we have individuals in our world who take the word of God rather than even making an expression here as Daniel did, as Nebuchadnezzar did in verse 2. But we have people in our world today who take the word of God and they twist it and rip it out of its context and try to make it seem as if God is endorsing them while they live their lives in an ungodly manner, leading in a course that is against God, leading in a course that is in defiance toward the true God. But Nebuchadnezzar here, he's trying to help the people now. He says, "I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me." Signs and wonders. Again, that is something that lost people see as very important. Signs and wonders. But it's not just lost people. If you think back in the Bible, think back into the time of the judges, there was a judge there by the name of Gideon, a man that God had called to lead the nation of Israel. But Gideon wasn't sure that God could really win the battle for him against the Midianites, and Gideon asked for a sign. And you remember the signs that Gideon asked for, not just once, but he asked for signs that God would prove to him that God was really capable of leading the nation of Israel in victory against the Midianites. And it wasn't even the whole nation that was going to go to battle against them, just a portion of the nation. But God had to bring that army down to size to where God could be exalted and get the blessing, get the victory, and be shown to be getting the victory in the midst of a nation who at that time as well had forsaken him and was involved in idolatry. Signs and wonders. There are many people today who are looking for signs and wonders, as if signs and wonders are really what we need to have, when really what man needs to do is believe what the Word of God says. But Nebuchadnezzar here, he wants to show the people. He wants to show them signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. So he's recognizing with his mind, mental assent, he's giving mental assent here to the things that God has done, not yet from his heart, but mental assent. And you see, that's why we see that Nebuchadnezzar continues to fall back, as we'll see further on in this passage, with his pride in that, because it's just a mental assent. It's not in his heart. It's a mental assent. But he does talk about here some things that are true in verse 3, and we want to notice that. Thirdly, the greatness of God's kingdom. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, it says there, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Nebuchadnezzar in verse 3 says, "How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom." In Psalm 145 and verse 13, it says, "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10, it says, "But the Lord is the true God, he is the living God, and an everlasting king. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation." In Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah is contrasting the true God with the pagan nations and their false religions. And yet Israel had adopted the pagan ways of the nations around them. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know anything but his false gods. But the true God was revealing himself to Nebuchadnezzar, to this pagan king, in no uncertain terms. He was making it so clear for Nebuchadnezzar that really he had no reason to doubt and to persist in following his false ideas. But the king, in the midst of this, makes a very important decree. Very important proclamation, I should say. Not a decree, but proclamation. He says there, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And you see, even though God had brought Nebuchadnezzar down to Jerusalem and had brought him there to conquer that land, that didn't mean that God's kingdom was finished. Didn't mean that God was no longer in control. In fact, God was very much in control. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He's always been very much in control. There's never been a time in the history of the world when God has not been in control. Now, having said that, doesn't mean that God has been the instigator of the evil that's in our world. That's not true. But God has always been in control. The world has never spun out of control and just gone its own way. And Nebuchadnezzar, even though he isn't personally convinced of the truthfulness of his statements, he says that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Those of us that are saved here today, the Bible says that we have been given everlasting life. That everlasting life will be from the moment of our salvation all the way on into eternity. There's no end to that everlasting life. The second thing that the king says here in verse 3, he says there his dominion is from generation to generation. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, we read there, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." That's a statement of truth by the Apostle Paul, directed by the Holy Spirit. Nebuchadnezzar also made a statement of truth, but he didn't believe it yet at this point. But he says that his dominion is from generation to generation. How good that is for you and I, that we today can be recipients of God's blessing because his dominion is from generation to generation. In every generation, there have been individuals who have known the true God and have proclaimed that true God to the next generation. And that's been God's means of presenting, of delivering his message so that you and I today can know the truth. And that is God's means of delivering the message even today. That's what God wants you and I to be doing if we're saved, is to be passing on the message to the next generation. Those of us that are parents, we're to live our lives before our children in such a way that we pass on that message, the truth, to our children. Some of them will respond. We would like to see them all respond properly in obedience to God's word. But some of them will respond, and God's truth will be known from generation to generation. What a blessing that is, to know that that is true. There's not a generation on this earth, even though you go back in church history to the Dark Ages, what was called the Dark Ages in the 1100, 1200, 1300, 1400s, the time when great persecution was taking place, a time when the Roman Catholic Church was trying to destroy the Word of God, keep it from the people, and destroy it when it was printed in the language of the people. And yet in that time frame, there were people who were saved. The Word of God still went forward. People were saved, and the Lord, the God, the true God, was still ruling over the world and still limiting the power of the popes and the Catholic Church. Now, the question might be asked, well, why didn't God just wipe out the Catholics of that day or Nebuchadnezzar in his day? Well, again, because God didn't make us to be robots. He gave man with the ability to know the truth and to believe it, but man has to choose to believe it. If man doesn't want to believe it, then God allows that individual to go his own way and to find the difficulty that he has in living his own way, directed by the devil rather than the true God. But Nebuchadnezzar here, a lost man, understood something here that some saved individuals, some believing individuals in the Bible didn't. We think back, as I was thinking on this, I was thinking of Jonah the prophet. He was a prophet of God who was sent to Nineveh with a message of repentance to the Ninevites. But Jonah was a prophet of God who did not seem to understand the blessing of true repentance, even though he was a prophet of God. He went to Nineveh, he preached a message of judgment, warning the people of the importance and necessity of repentance, but then he went outside the city and he waited for God to pour out his fury and his wrath against the Ninevites. He had no thought in his mind that his message might cause these people to turn to God and repent of their sin. He was looking for God to judge them and to bring his wrath upon them. But he was a prophet of God who should have known the blessings of God and known that God wanted to make himself known to the Ninevites, that his dominion is from generation to generation, and he wanted to bring the Ninevites into his dominion, knowing his blessings. But here we have a man, Nebuchadnezzar, who's not a prophet, but a man who spoke words of truth, words that his nation needed to know. He's an evangelist, he's a missionary without being saved. He's someone that God used, not saying that God would send out unsaved people to go to the mission field, but he's a man that God used and lost in condition to proclaim the truth to his people. God cared about the people of Babylon. God wants to use, today he wants to use saved individuals here in Canada, in North America, and across the world. He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to proclaim his name amongst the people that we have access to, that the people that we have access to might understand that there is a God whose kingdom is everlasting kingdom, whose dominion is from generation to generation. Our world needs to know that today. And you know, the thing of it is that in our world today, there are many people who are giving out false messages in regard to the truth. They're giving out heresy rather than truth. But Romans chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "Let God be true, and every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome them when thou art judged." Let God be true, and every man a liar. And God is true. You and I today, the ones that are saved here, we have that privilege. to be used of God, to be a blessing to others, and to help others to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Nebuchadnezzar, as a lost man, is quite impressed with what he's seeing here. And you know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we talked this morning a little bit about the charismatic movement. But the Bible says that the signs were for the unbelieving, not for the believing. But the charismatics claimed to be believing, but still looking for signs. Nebuchadnezzar was a lost man, and God is showing Nebuchadnezzar, as a lost man, the importance of turning to him and knowing the true God. He has sent four men into Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, men that were true to him, men that were faithful to him, men that were a witness to the king and to the kingdom, to the people of the kingdom, faithful in their stand and their faith in God. And God was using them in a mighty way to reach even to the king of Babylon. In Psalm 145 and verse 3, it says there, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." And that's still true today. God is great. The God of heaven is still great today. And his greatness is unsearchable. And I trust that those of us that are saved here will be living in that way, that as people look at us and think, "Oh yeah, I know exactly, I know all about that person," that they might see that God's grace is unsearchable. As they look at our lives and they see his greatness, or his unsearchable, and they see how that God is working in our lives and molding us and making us more Christ-like in our behavior, in our actions, and our attitudes, and how that they can see that, boy, there's something going on here. I thought I knew all about this person, but I can see I don't really know that much about them yet. I thought I knew exactly what made them tick, but I don't really understand that much about them yet, because God is changing us. He wants us to be more Christ-like. He wants us to honor him more in our lives. And he wants us to point people to himself, the great God that he is. His greatness is unsearchable. In our text, we have an ungodly king, Nebuchadnezzar, who is learning of the greatness of the true God. Learning as he sees how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. To think, when you go back to chapter 3, of that furnace that Nebuchadnezzar had fired up, and he made it so hot that the men that brought Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to that furnace died from the heat of the fire. And yet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ended up in that fire, and when they were called out of that fire, the smell of smoke wasn't even on their clothing. Their hair wasn't singed. Does that not speak to the greatness of God? You see, Nebuchadnezzar was learning some things. And we need to learn some things today about the greatness of God. And we need to be willing to pass that on to others, that they might know the greatness of God. Over the noon hour, we had the privilege of talking with a man again about that need in his heart and his life, the greatness of God, to deliver that man from the bondage that he's in. You see, people need to see that. They need to see the greatness of God. They need to see the blessing that they could have in their own lives if they would just humble themselves, agree with God that they're a lost sinner, and that only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse them of their sin and give them God's peace in their heart. People need to come to see that. We have the privilege, if we live our lives for God as we ought to, we have the privilege of being that voice to them as we present God's word, God's truths to them, to help them to see that they can be forgiven. Their lives can be changed. They can be sober, clean, sane individuals, just as we see in the New Testament when Jesus cast out the devils, the change that overtook those people, overcame those people. when Jesus set them free. He still wants to set people free today, just as he wanted to set Nebuchadnezzar free back in the Old Testament. To know him, to understand that really there is a God whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And I trust that for those of us that are saved here today, that we would be living our lives with that fact clearly present in our lives, that we understand that there is a God who has an everlasting kingdom. There is a God whose dominion is from generation to generation. And that we would be wanting that God to govern our lives, and that we would want to be presenting that God to the world around us. Regardless, as we've been looking at the inserts on government, and we've looked at democracy, and we've looked at communism, regardless of whatever form of government is in place where we live or around us, there's a God. There's a God who supersedes those systems. There's a God who can work in spite of those systems being in place and can still bring people to salvation. And what he wants to do is use those of us that are saved to point others to that true God as well, so that they can be at peace and know his deliverance and his victory in their hearts and lives. What a blessing that is. Those of us that are saved, we know that's a blessing. And we can pass that on to others. And may God help us to do that, to pass that on to others, that they can know his forgiveness and peace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this afternoon for thy word. We thank thee for thy faithfulness that we can see here as thou dost work with a pagan king, an ungodly king, and yet a king that thou didst establish to use as a chastening tool against thy people, the children of Israel, who should have known better, who were given prophets, who were given thy word, who had been blessed with a land and been blessed mightily in that land, and yet they chose to follow pagan gods. And here was a king who didn't know the true God, a king who had never known the true God, and yet a king through to whom thou wast revealing thyself in a mighty way, that he might come to know thee as the true God. And I pray, Father, in our day today, there are many around us today who don't know thyself as the true God. They don't know thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Savior of mankind. But there are people here in this room that know thee as the true God, and they know thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their Savior. I pray that thou wouldst help us to be those that would be living our lives in such a way that we could help others to come to know thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their own personal Savior. Be set free from sin, free from bondage, to know thy peace in their hearts. We pray, Father, again, for those that are here and unsaved, that they might see their need to repent of their sin today and know thy forgiveness in their heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your hymn books and turn to number 350, number 350. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Number 350. We'll stand and sing that together, please. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, wealth that can never be told, riches exhaustless of mercy and grace, precious, more precious than gold, precious, more precious, wealth that can never be told. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ,
precious, more precious than gold. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, who shall their greatness declare? Jewels whose luster our lives may adorn, pearls that the poorest may wear. Precious, more precious, wealth that can never be told. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, precious, more precious than gold. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, freely, how freely they flow, making the souls of the faithful and true happy wherever they go. Precious, more precious, wealth that can never be told. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, precious, more precious than gold. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, who would not gladly endure trials, afflictions, and crosses on earth, riches like these to secure. Precious, more precious, wealth that can never be told. All the unsearchable riches of Christ, precious, more precious than gold.
Father, we're thankful this afternoon for the riches in Christ that some of us here have begun to discover. And I pray that we would have that mindset of the Apostle Paul, that we would want to know thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, more and more. Knowing those riches more, understanding his suffering, and knowing the blessings that have been provided through the blood that he shed on the cross of Calvary. And we just pray that we could be a blessing to the lost around us, and that we could help some of them at least to come to see those riches for themselves, to come to the place of salvation, to have thy peace in their hearts, that they could know thy blessing in their lives as well, and join in rejoicing in those riches that are so bountiful and so precious. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Lord bless.